for that representation. I think that was a good job. I want to go back just a day before that, and let's see if we can go into the shoes of the disciples as they saw all this unfolding. Now, if you want to, you can turn to Mark. But if you remember the last time, so not last Sunday, but the Sunday before that, last Sunday we had a guest speaker, we talked about the triumphal entry. And after the triumphal entry, you know, Jesus entered, and the disciples, we can assume, or we know, his followers were all a part of that crowd that were praising him, singing his hosannas, and they're laying down palm branches, and they're saying, you know, the king has finally come. And then we don't have too much of an account of what happened when Jesus, you know, he actually went through the gate, he went into the city of Jerusalem, and like what happened with all these people praising? Well, the disciples would have continued to follow him. And where Jesus went after the triumphal entry, after all the people were praising him, he went into the temple. And the disciples followed him into the temple. And there he was in the temple and he was just kind of looking around, asking some questions, seeing what was happening, observing all the different things. And you can imagine the disciples following him around, kind of like a bunch of kids following parents, saying, like, what's he doing? Why is he in the temple? All these people wanted to praise him, and now he's here in the temple, and he's asking all these questions, and people don't like the questions that he's asking. You can imagine maybe John turning to Peter and say, hey, why don't you ask Jesus what he's doing? And Peter would say, well, why do you want me to do it? Well, you're always the one that says stupid things, and right now is an appropriate time for you to say something, because look at what Jesus is doing. And Jesus kept walking around, asking all these questions, seeing what's happening, asking prices, asking what different offerings are appropriate. The disciples are thinking, what is he doing? He knows the answer to all these questions. Why is he asking them? And then it says, as it got a little bit darker, it was time to go. And so Jesus turned around. He didn't do anything. He asked the questions, and he finally left. And the disciples are just kind of, okay, nothing happened. Didn't talk to anyone. Didn't get into any arguments. That was good. The people apparently stopped praising him. That was okay. And then they had to walk all the way back to Bethany. They were sleeping in Bethany every night. So the way the Holy Week worked is that they would go to Bethany and sleep. They'd go back into Jerusalem, do some stuff during the day, go back into Bethany and sleep for the night. And so they walked back to Bethany, not quite sure what Jesus was thinking, not sure what he was doing, not sure what he had on his mind. Was he happy that all the crowds were praising him? Was he happy that people called him Hosanna? Was he happy that people called him a king? Because the disciples all thought he was a king for a long time. And they went back to Bethany. It was dark. They all got their sleep. Woke up the next morning. Jesus said, all right, we're heading back into Jerusalem. Going right back the way we came. And so they headed back into Jerusalem. And then Jesus, again, he wasn't saying a whole lot, but he did say he was hungry. About all he told the disciples, I'm hungry. Disciples, okay, he's hungry. What's that mean? You know, he's talked about food before. He talked about bread once. He made bread multiply once. Is he going to teach us something? Is he going to give us a miracle? Is he going to produce food out of nothing? Why is he hungry? Did he not eat breakfast? We're not hungry. And they kept walking. And off in the distance, they could see a fig tree. And they see that it caught Jesus' eye. He said, I'm hungry. And so he started to make a beeline for that fig tree. And again, the disciples must be wondering, okay, is he going to eat some figs? Is he going to teach a story about how the kingdom of God is like a fig tree? We heard one similar to that before. Is he going to take one fig and make it into 1,000 figs? What's going to happen? And so you can see the disciples are probably starting to get a little bit, you know, their ears are perking up. It's like, okay, something's going to happen here. Jesus walks up to the fig tree, and as he gets closer and he starts to examine it, he sees that there's nothing on the fig tree. The fig tree is in full bloom. It's got leaves. It's alive. It's well. It's healthy. But there's no fruit. And Jesus is hungry. So the disciples say, oh man, this looks like a good teachable moment here. What's Jesus going to teach us? There has to be a lesson in here somewhere. And Jesus looks at the fig tree and says, a curse on it. He says, may no one ever eat of your fruit again. And he walks away. And the disciples have to wonder, okay, that's different. We've never heard Jesus curse anyone before. We've never heard Jesus utter a curse like that before. We've never seen Him destroy something before, and He just uttered words of destruction to this fig tree. And that was it. Turned around, walked into Jerusalem. And they followed Him into Jerusalem. This time He's not met by crowds singing His praises. He's not met by people waving palm branches at Him. He walks into the temple, and what happens is what we saw happen right here. He makes a scene. He overturns the tables. And the disciples are left wondering, what is going on? What has transgressed in these past 24 hours that He's gone from being praised, from people saying He's finally the King, He's come in triumph, so all of a sudden He seems to be waking up on the wrong side of the bed. He's angry. He's bitter. He cursed a fig tree for no real apparent reason. And then He stomped into the temple and just made a scene. And anybody that would have praised Him, that would have been His King, He's now made them upset and angry at Him. And any chance He had at being the person they thought He was going to be in one single day, in a matter of 24 hours, He destroyed their hopes that He would be that guy. What happened that day? What happened in the temple? What happened with that fig tree? That's a lot to try to understand. And that's our task this morning, is to try to understand what is happening here. Let's read just through the text and what Mark records to us. And remember, this might be helpful, but Mark is known, his primary source was Peter. So this is Peter's perspective of what happened that day. I'm going to read in Mark chapter 11, verse 12. And Mark is about three-quarters of the way through your Bible on the back. This story is actually found in the Bible four times, so you have a pretty good chance of finding it, even if it's not in Mark. It's there four different places, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm going to read from Mark 11, chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 11. The next day they were leaving Bethany. Remember, that's where they stayed every night. And Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, He went to find out if it had any fruit. When He reached it, He found nothing but leaves, because it was not in season for figs. Then He said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And His disciples heard Him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and He would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And He taught them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill Him. For they feared Him, because the whole crowd was amazed at His teachings. Then evening came, and they went out of the city. They would have headed back to Bethany. The next morning, we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree had withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." What is happening here? Does anyone read this and think, that's odd? Well, the scene that they enacted out for us this morning is a scene that a lot of people have tried to comprehend. Why did Jesus enter the temple with such anger, with such passion, with such rage, and so enraptured in what He was doing that he turned over tables, He made a scene, He made a ruckus. Why did He do this? And there's a lot of different themes, a lot of different ideas, because the Bible doesn't tell us exactly this is why Jesus was so angry. And it gives us some quotes from the Old Testament, it gives us some ideas, but it doesn't tell us exactly what exactly was happening here. But there's ways we can piece together a number of dots and come to a pretty good understanding of some things that are happening. And there's two points that I'll pull out here. I've heard from one scholar in that he talks about the amount of oppression that was happening in this situation with the money changing. The amount of crime, the amount of criminal behavior, the amount of distortion that was happening here. If you read through the New Testament, you hear a lot about the Pharisees and you hear a lot about the Sadducees. Those are kind of the two groups that Jesus comes into contact with. Well, the Sadducees are the group that were in charge of the temple. So everything that happened in and around the temple, that was the Sadducees' realm. Like, they were like the owners of the temple. That was theirs. They were responsible for it, and they managed everything that happened. So they would have what we call a monopoly on any type of temple activity. And in the Jewish religion of that time, the temple was very, very important. As the money changer here was pointing out, that people were coming to buy different animals to repent and to be forgiven of certain sins. That's they would offer a sacrifice for certain sins. And so Jews at that time, you know, they knew they weren't perfect, and they knew they needed forgiveness of sin, and they knew they needed God to forgive them. And the way that that happened was through the temple, and the way that they had to do it through the temple was through the Sadducees. And so the Sadducees had a monopoly. And there were a couple little excerpts from the Old Testament that had little rules that the Pharisees or Sadducees exploited on how the temple was used. For example, there was only a certain type of sheep that could be sacrificed at the temple. And the Sadducees just so happened to control that flock of sheep. I think they were raised in Galilee. It's like, I can't remember the exact reference, but it's the only type of sheep that are raised in this certain region of Galilee. And the Sadducees owned that region of Galilee. And so in order to buy the sheep, they had to buy it from the Sadducees. And so they jacked the price up. And so they were really extorting the people. I mean, just the scholar I was talking to compared them to a mafia. I mean, basically, it was a mob. He said they would actually kill people in order to control all of their assets, all of their resources. So it was criminal behavior that was happening. The other thing that they talked about in any currency that you see here, there's a quarter. Who's got good eyesight? Whose head is on here? You can't see it, but does anyone know? Doesn't say. It looks like Washington. Is it Washington? George Washington's head is on here. And it was the same at that time at the temple of 2,000 years ago. Whose head would have been on here? Caesar's head would have been on there, exactly. And at that time, that's what the Jews would have called a graven image. And you cannot take this into the temple. So what they were doing is all the people were working. I mean, they're not rich people, but they're Jews, and they're working and they're toiling, and they need to make all this money and do all these things. You're not going to get that, Keith. It didn't go in. And they would the currency was Roman, just like today. We have U.S. currency. That's the currency we work with. But when they would want to go to a temple, before they would even get a chance to buy that lamb that was unreasonably priced, they would have to take their Roman currency and exchange it for temple currency that was not nothing on it that was a graven image. And so it was a double whammy. You know, they brought their money, and then they got exchanged, and they got ripped off in the exchange. And then they had to buy this lamb, and they got ripped off on the lamb. And it was just a horrible system. So you can see how Jesus would have been upset, just financially speaking, at what was happening. But there's another thing that was happening that was more guilty of everyone, not just the Sadducees. Is that the temple system had been put in place and it had been developed over hundreds of years. And it had gotten to a point where the temple system could run just fine, could operate smoothly, even though there was a lot of extortion happening, it was operating just fine without God. God was no longer involved in the system. It was just a way to get what you needed to get. If you needed forgiveness of sins, you know, whatever Scott did so he had to buy that goat for forgiveness, you know, whatever it is, he didn't necessarily have to change his ways. He didn't necessarily have to feel guilty. He didn't necessarily have to, you know, reform and be a better person. All he had to do was save up the proper amount of money, which was too much money, but he had to save up the money he needed, buy the goat, kill the goat, sacrifice the goat, and everything's good. And he can do that every year, year after year after year, and never change, never become a better person, never become the person that God had written about extensively in the Old Testament about what he wants his followers to be like. You never had to be that way. All you had to do was do a certain thing at a certain time and pay a certain price, and you were good. The temple system operated. It worked. If it's not fixed, or if it's not broken, don't fix it, is what they would say. The temple system works. Yeah, certain people are getting rich, but it's fine. You can do what you want and be okay with it. Emily, you can go to the next slide here. There's a quote here I want to read. This is what I read from one of the commentaries. The leaders of the people, that might be a little small for you, but I'll read it. The leaders of the people think that they can rob widows' houses and then perform the prescribed sacrifice according to the prescribed patterns at the prescribed times, in the prescribed purity, in the prescribed sacred place, and be safe and secure from all alarms. So basically what was set up here in the temple, as this one commentary said, is a prescription. It was a prescription for anything that you have ever done wrong. You've sinned, you're a bad person, you've done wrong things, everybody's done that. Well, here's your cure. Here's the prescription. Here's what the doctor will write you. One goat, kill it at the temple, and you'll be good. A pig, or not a pig, ooh, wouldn't have been a pig. A dove, a lamb. This is the prescription. And as Mark chapter 12, verse 40 says, that the people who are doing this, that are following through with the prescription, that are going through all the temple laws, that are the religious elite, they devour the widows' houses and for show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. So we can see that the whole temple system not only is corrupt financially, not only are they making an exorbitant amount of money off the backs of the poor people, but it's corrupt spiritually. That the temple is a spiritually dead system. And that the Jewish people that are going through with all the temple rituals are not cleansing themselves. And when Jesus cleansed the temple, he says, this needs a much deeper cleaning than just throwing over some money tables and saying you can't extort from the poor. There is a much deeper issue happening here. And then this brings us back to the fig tree. So Emily, you can go to the next slide here. A fig tree and temple sandwich. Now, this is what's known in Mark is a Markan sandwich. Markan, M-A-R-K-A-N. So it's Markan. It's found in Mark. So if you want to go study your Bible, there's 12 examples of Markan sandwiches in the Gospel of Mark. It's a literary technique that Mark uses to draw our attention to something that's happening. So if you ever read through Mark and you see something happen, and then something else happen, and then the same thing happen, you think, oh, Mark's trying to call my attention to something here. He wants me to observe something. He wants to teach me a lesson. And what we have here is a Markan sandwich with the fig tree. We see Jesus walking to Jerusalem. He curses the fig tree. He goes to the temple, and he walks back out of Jerusalem, and we see the fig tree again. Mark is putting this fig tree in here, which seems kind of weird. It doesn't seem to have a point. What does the fig tree have to do with the temple? Why was this so significant in Peter's memory that he told Mark, and it was so significant in Mark's head that he wrote it down twice in the gospel for us 2,000 years later to be sitting here scratching our head? Why is this fig tree in here? All I remember hearing about in Sunday school was Jesus turning over the tables, but there's this fig tree and it's mentioned twice. What does it mean? What is Mark telling us with this sandwich approach? Well, the next slide, there's four different things that Mark wants us to know from what is happening here. So these four different quotes are directly from the gospel, from Mark chapter 11. And what Mark is doing is he is comparing that fig tree to the temple system, to the Jewish religion at that time. What he's saying is, what the fig tree is an analogy for what the temple is. And what he does when he cleanses the temple is the same thing what he does is when he curses that fig tree. He's telling the same thing to them, and he's trying to get the message across because Jesus knows that humans learn through repetition. And maybe if I put this in a sandwich and tell it to you three different times in different ways, then maybe we'll get it. Let's look at the first quote. Seen from a distance. So we see here in Mark, he saw the fig tree from a distance. He told his disciples that he's hungry, and then in a distance he sees a fig tree. This is very similar to the temple. The temple was the prominent building in Jerusalem. Any time that you're in the outskirts of Jerusalem, at this time, the temple would be the first building that you see. It's large, it's grandiose, it's got beautiful architecture. The temple is the thing that you will see from a distance. And Jesus saw the fig tree from a distance, and as you walk into Jerusalem, you'll see that from a distance. The fig tree in leaf. So this means that the fig tree, from what it looked like, it was a healthy fig tree. It was in full bloom. It was leafed out. It was doing well. I mean, to see a fig tree from a different distance, any tree you can see from a distance, it has to be big enough that you can see. So it was in leaf. It looked promising. If you're hungry and you see a tree in full leaf, and you see a tree next to it that's dead, you're going to say, I'm aiming for the tree in leaf because that's the chance where I'm going to find fruit. Because that tree looks healthy. That tree looks strong. It's got big green leaves. It's in good shape. It should have fruit. And then Jesus gets up to the fig tree. And on closer inspection, he sees there's no fruit. There's no fruit on this fig tree. Even though from a distance it looked healthy, from a distance it's big enough to be seen, once you look closer, once you get see it and you peel back some of the leaves, you see there's nothing there. There is no fruit. And it's the same with the temple. It looks good from a distance. It's big. It looks strong and healthy. The system was working. It was functioning. It was going like a nice greased wheel. Even though some people didn't like it, it was working. But when you got closer, there was no fruit. There was no fruit of repentance. There's no lives being changed. There were no people drawing nearer to God. It was a system put in place, and that system replaced the relationship that God wanted with His people. And Jesus says, this isn't working. And then when Jesus got to the fig tree and he was hungry, and he saw that the fig tree had no fruit on it, we have an example of the only thing, the only time this ever happened in the New Testament, the only record we ever have of Jesus pronouncing a curse on something. The only time we ever have Jesus doing a miracle of destruction. All his other miracles were healing, reproducing, you know, bringing faith to people. Here we have a miracle of destruction. Because in a matter of 24 hours, the gospel writer says, it died from the root. It was dead. And he does the same thing at the temple. He goes in, he overturns the tables, and he says, this system is dead. This temple is dead. This religion is dead. It's dead from the root. And it needs to be changed. This is what Mark is trying to get across to us by showing the fig tree, the temple, and then the fig tree again. There was a dead religion. Now, it'd be easy to end right here, say amen, and go home. But we need to plug ourselves into this story. Mark writes this for us. This is written down for us to look at this. And we need to look at ourselves and say, where are we in this story? What type of tree are we? The people gathered here this morning at Crown Hill Mennonite Church on March 16th, 2014, what type of tree are we? Can you see us from a distance? I would say yes. We're a good-looking group of people. You guys all look nice this morning. We can put on our church clothes. We have a nice, beautiful building here. The nice redone sanctuary. Things are looking good. You can see us from a distance. You turn that curve on 585, you see Crown Hill Mennonite Church. You come down Benner Road, you see Crown Hill Mennonite Church. You can see the building. You can see us personally. We're looking good. We're here. You can see us. Do we have green leaves? You know, it looks like things are healthy. You know, people here at church, I mean, it seems like there's a pretty good knowledge of the Bible. A lot of loyal, faithful people here make up Crown Hill Mennonite Church. We're doing a lot of good things. We've got the food pantry, we've got the Alpha Course, we've got Sunday school classes, we've got Sunday morning worship. You know, it looks like activity is happening. It looks like leaves are growing on our tree. It looks like we're healthy. But the question we need to ask of us as a church and us individually is, when Jesus gets close enough to peel back the leaves, will he see fruit? Will he see fruit? Or will he, when he gets close enough, be disappointed and said, I thought you were better. I thought there was something there, because from a distance you looked healthy. You had the right answers. You had the knowledge of Scripture. You had the foundation. You had the history. You had everything going for you. Where's the fruit? What fruit is Jesus looking for? See, this is the deal breaker. Whether we look good or don't look good, whether we have a nice building or don't have a nice building, whether we do things or don't do things, whether we have religious activities or don't have religious activities, whether we do a food pantry or not, whether we do alpha or not, all those different things, at the end of the day, are not good in and of themselves. You know, that's not what we're being judged on. It's all the multiple activities that we do. We are judged by our fruit. Jesus says, by your fruit, I will know you. By our fruit is what we'll be judged by. Are we bearing fruit? Are you individually bearing fruit? Are we as a church bearing fruit? And to do this, we need to look at what are the fruits. So if you want to look in Galatians with me, this is further along in your scripture. It's a smaller book. It's a little harder to find than Mark. Towards the back, after 1 and 2 Corinthians. But the end of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is writing this. And then he ends this section by writing about life in the Spirit. And he talks about this thing that has become known. If you grew up in the church, you probably memorized this. Fruits of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are those the things that we are bearing up among us? Are those fruits evident in our individual lives? And are they evident in our lives as a community? And what most children don't memorize is the section right before that, because that's not a fun section to memorize. But what Paul does here is he says, here's the fruit. But before he gives us the fruit, he says, this is what a lack of fruit looks like. This is what it'll look like if there is no fruit. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Now, if you guys are like me, I look at that list and be like, phew, okay, yeah, you know. I'm not drunk all the time. I haven't been drunk. I haven't done orgies, you know. Witchcraft. I'm not in witchcraft. You know, what we do is we pull out the big ones. These big, like, neon flashing light sins. It's like, whew, I haven't done that. But it's interesting that Paul makes no distinction between these big neon flashing light sins and these regular sins that, oh, everybody does that. You know, everybody's jealous, right? Selfish ambition? That's the American dream, right? We're supposed to, you know, look for that promotion, get a better job, get you know, and promote. I mean, you got to have some ambition. That's what parents get so mad about high schoolers. You have some ambition. Don't you want to go to college? You got to do better. Discord. So if there's disagreements among us, that discord. Factions. Any factions? Paul does not distinguish between the big sins and the little sins. Paul says sin is sin, and here's a list of a lot of obvious ones that Christians are going to struggle with. And he says, here's what the fruit will look like. In the Bible, as Jesus says, it's pretty clear. He says to that fig tree, no one will ever eat fruit from you again. That's harsh. And he says the same to us. If you're not fruitful, you have no place with me. If you're not fruitful, you have no place with me. And our instant reaction is, I need to bear some fruit or I'm in trouble. What do I need to do? I'm going to come to Alpha Course. I'm going to go volunteer at the food pantry. I'm going to study the Bible. I'm going to start going to Sunday school more consistently. I'm going to do all these other things because I need to bear fruit, because Jesus talked pretty clearly, and it's clear throughout all the New Testament, there is going to be a judgment, and I'm going to be judged in my fruit, and I want to make sure I have some fruit, so I'm going to work harder. And Jesus says, no. Your hard work has nothing to do with it. Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. If we want to bear fruit, we can't just work harder. We can't put in more energy. We can't put in more hours. We need to plug into the source. We need to make sure that if we want to bear fruit, we are attached to the trunk of the vine so we have the life-giving energy to be able to bear fruit. fruit only comes through that relationship with Christ. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. We can work ourselves to death. We can burn ourselves out. We can do and do and do and do. And that's what Protestants do. We have the Protestant work ethic. But Jesus says, don't try anything apart from me. If you want to bear fruit, and bearing fruit is really important, stop with all the effort and start getting connected. Start working on that relationship with me, and then the fruit will come. Because He is the true vine, and we're nothing but branches. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for the opportunity to gather together to worship You. And Lord, a lot of times it'd be easy just to pick out the scripture passages that are nice, talk about blessings, talk about things that are easy to talk about. But this morning is not easy because You went into that temple and You made a scene. And You want to do the same thing in our lives. As Delmar opened the service, You said, we are Your temple. And You want to enter into us. And Lord, when You enter in, You're going to make a scene because there's things in us that are impure. That whole list that Paul wrote is written on our hearts. So Lord, we ask this morning, we beg of You to enter into our hearts again, to remain there, to cleanse us, and keep us connected to You so that we may bear fruit as You've called us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.